Good morning, everyone, and welcome to all of you who are at our different venues today, and especially those who are online because maybe you couldn't get out of your driveway today. We're mindful of you and pray that you'll just feel like you're one with us. And what a wild day it has been, isn't it something? But I just got a picture and a text from a dear friend of mine who's down in Sedona, and they got 25 inches of snow last night in Sedona. So glad I'm in Minnesota right now. What an irony of it all. Well, if you're a guest, really glad that you're here. We're studying this amazing Gospel of John, and we're going to jump right into it. You can take out your teaching notes. You can download those if you're worshiping online with us today. If there's one word that captures the text that we're going to look at in a few moments, it has to be enthusiasm. And Webster defines it as a strong excitement of feeling. Kind of begs the question, I think, when was the last time you were enthusiastic about someone or something where you had a strong excitement of feeling? For me, it happened as quickly as yesterday because we had our granddaughter, Calla, who spent the day with us and stayed overnight at Papa and Mimi's house. And she's just learning how to walk. So it was the first time I got to be with her to see her in like full motion. And she made her way from a table all the way to me. And I was like blown away. And she hugged me like, you know, you want to be hugged in life. And I was so enthusiastic. It was the 4th of July, clapping and cheering. And she's thinking, what's wrong with this guy? I'm sure. It was so much fun. There was a lot of enthusiasm. Wouldn't you agree enthusiasm is just an incredible gift in life? There are a number of people say things about enthusiasm that I think are noteworthy, like enthusiasm, that certain something that makes us great, that pulls us out of the mediocre and commonplace, that builds into us power. It glows and it shines. It lights up our faces. Or this one, enthusiasm, the maker of friends, the maker of smiles, the producer of confidence. It cries to the world, I've got what it takes. Or this one, enthusiasm, the inspiration that makes us wake up and live. It puts spring in our steps, spring in our hearts, a twinkle in our eyes, and gives us confidence in ourselves and immediately captures the attention of others. Wouldn't you agree with all those statements? There's just a beautiful gift that we get when there's enthusiasm that surrounds us with the people that are in our lives. Best of all, enthusiasm draws people in. It just brings them in to want to listen in a different kind of way. In fact, the word enthusiasm comes from a Greek word, enthus. And if you parse it out, en means in, and thus means God in God. The word enthusiasm comes from God. I mean, it's a picture of being in God. Paul encourages us to keep our spiritual fervor, our enthusiasm, our godly enthusiasm. When we know who God is, it makes a difference in life and journey. So my message from the text we're going to study this morning really is this, that Jesus is massively interested in you and wants you to follow him with his life. In fact, when you're awakened to the enthusiastic pursuit of Jesus to know you, and you get known by him, there's an enthusiastic pulse to want to make him known in our different spheres of influence. It's a compelling thing. You've heard me say the words of Sheldon Von Aken several times, that the best evidence for Christianity is Christians, when they are filled with joy and certainty and completeness. And the best evidence against Christianity is Christians. When they are joyless and somber and self-righteous and smug, Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. Isn't that true? The advance of the name of Jesus is usually through this contained joy or uncontained joy that comes through those that are touched by the life of Christ that is in us. So today what we're going to do is look at the words of Jesus. We find the first words spoken by Jesus are revealed to us in this passage. And there are four statements we're going to look at that are really quite compelling. The first one is, what do you want? And the second is, come and you will see. And the third is, follow me. And the fourth is, you will see greater things. And we're going to end our service together praying for a greater thing that's happening, hopefully in your lives, but also in the world today. I look forward to that. But first, let's take a look at Jesus' first words. What do you want? In fact, the context here is John the Baptizer, who was with his two friends. One of them is named in the passage for us today. His name is Andrew. The other is not made known to us. But what we find is that John the Baptist saw Jesus passing by, and he takes his two friends and points to them and says with enthusiasm, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they're taken back by what just got spoken. And we pick up the story in verse 37 of chapter 1. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" It wasn't, "What do you want?" Like, you know, a kid who's come to you way too many times asking for something. Like, "What do you want this time?" It's not that at all. It has the sense of feeling of, "What are you seeking? What do you want?" And so the first words Jesus utters comes in the form of a question, which is the way of Jesus always. He wanted to know what they wanted. And it was not an open-ended, "I'll give you whatever you want" kind of an approach. Because there are some people who think, I just want what I want, and I'm coming to Jesus with it. But that's not what he has in mind here. He's asking something much deeper so he could meet the real needs that they and that we have on a spiritual level, not just on a physical level. And their response is found in verse 37. They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" It's kind of a surprising response. He just says, "What do you want?" They don't describe for them what they want or what they need at all. In fact, they ask for his address instead because they want to go hang with him. They want to find out more about what it is that he would ask that question about. So I just want to pause for a moment and say there's some application that I think is really quite noteworthy here, that Jesus is massively interested in you today. He truly is. And he asks you as he asks them, "What do you want? What are you seeking?" It's important to take note of it because oftentimes when somebody asks you, "Do you need anything?" We've all had that. You're in an interesting place, people can tell. Somebody comes and says, "Do you need anything?" And their intent is, "What can I do to help you?" Isn't it amazing how often we go, "Oh, no, everything is fine. I'll be just fine." We kind of brush it off. It's kind of our way, right? But here you find some insight about this because you know that there's a need. But there's something in us that doesn't want to burden other people with our given need. Or perhaps there's something in you that doesn't want to reveal how truly needy you are. You don't want them to see your need. Or we just have a hard time receiving help. It's just easier to give, isn't it, to help others than it is to receive help. We're humbled when we are in that posture to need and to receive help. But on the inside, you're going, "Oh man, I could really use some help here." But this is Jesus. And Jesus, he knows everything about you. And he wants to know everything about your needs. In fact, when you look at the ministry that unfolds in the rest of the Gospel of John concerning Jesus' life and his journey, on the way he meets felt needs, on the way to meet spiritual needs. He knows that we are a needy people. And I find this to be so encouraging for us because he can see right now that if you've lost someone that you loved in your life, or if you have found someone new in your life to love, and the needs associated with each, he's very much aware of. He knows right now if your body is sick or if your body is healthy and the needs associated with each. He knows right now if you're living in a state of anxiety or a more carefree spirit and the needs associated with each. In fact, he can see if you have money or don't have money and the needs associated with each. We find that he can see if there's an emptiness in your heart or a fullness in your heart and the needs associated with each. That he can see a brokenness of spirit. He knows very well when you've had misplaced affection. He knows when you're experiencing loneliness or despair. Oh, he's in tune with your need. See, everybody needs something, and he knows the something that you need. And throughout our passage, Jesus is sharing this special knowledge of the people whom he meets seemingly for the first time, but he knows exactly where they're at, and he does the same for us. Jesus asks you, "What do you want?" And I guess you have to say, "Am I going to be like Andrew and say, I'd like your address, where are you staying? I want to go hang with you because I really believe you have something for me." Would we be willing to open our lives for that kind of encounter with the Lord? That's what he's asking in the question. And his next word is so great. It's so welcoming because he says, come and you will see. Again, on one level, it could simply mean, see where I'm staying. And there's where we might want to interpret it, but it means so much more. Regularly throughout this gospel, people are talking at a physical level, and Jesus takes those words and brings them into a spiritual level concerning the words that are spoken. Like Nicodemus is talking about physical birth, but Jesus is going to take them on a path of spiritual birth. In Jesus' mind, they will see where he's staying, but so much more. He doesn't turn them away. He says, come, journey with me. In verse 39, it reads this way, come, he replied, and you will see. And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Love this little text here. There's no reluctance by Jesus here for them to come and spend the whole day. In fact, he's not hiding away in some inaccessible quarters somewhere. And that's important to say because sometimes we feel and may even say out loud, Jesus, where are you? He's not in hiding. He is always present. He is always aware of the need. And so the response is really interesting. We're not told what Jesus says to them in this meeting, this all-day gathering that they have, but we know that it has a powerful impact because we find right off the top, Andrew goes and he finds his brother and he tells us the incredible news to Simon, the truth that had dawned in his own heart, who Jesus is, what Jesus knows about his own life, and what Jesus offers to him in a very personal way. And he declares with enthusiasm to his brother, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. It wasn't a casual statement. It wasn't an idle declaration. This is the identity of the coming Messiah. This is the big event that all Jews awaited for. They had no idea that the news would have impact for the world all over and for all people of the world, of every nation group. Nothing compared to their expectation. And Simon could have simply said, man, are you out of your mind? We've been waiting hundreds of years for this. You're my brother. You're pulling my leg. I don't believe you. But he doesn't do that. He gets up and he goes with Andrew to see Jesus. What is this all about? And when Simon came, Jesus looked at him and he gave him this incredible nickname. He said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is an Aramaic name. And the Greek name is Petros, and it means Peter. So he becomes Simon Peter. We know him mostly through the New Testament as Peter. And personally, I love his name. To me, this name is filled with affection and meaning. Yes, in the context that Jesus intended for it, but also for me personally, because when I was in high school, I took 3 years of Spanish. And on the first day of Spanish class, the teacher said, from this day forward, we're going to speak Spanish throughout our learning time as much as we possibly can. And it starts by getting your names down. So everybody was getting a Spanish name. But unfortunately, Joel doesn't have a Spanish equivalent. And so I was curious, what name am I going to get? And he said, Joel, I don't have a Spanish name for you that is translated from Joel, but I have a very special name I want to give you, Petros. Petros, or Pedro in Spanish, Peter. And I go, why? Why not Jose? Pedro. Me ama es Pedro. And I go, why Pedro? He says, because Pedro is my very best friend. And has impacted my life more than any other. And I want to call you Peter, Pedros. So I have personal affection and meaning for the name, but not as great as Simon did. There is no explanation in John's gospel as to why John changes Simon's name to Peter. We know, because we can find it in Matthew 16, one of the other gospels, that the name Cephas or Petros means rock, where Jesus says, you will found my church. So we know the significance and the purpose later in another gospel, but not here. The main point here is different. It's just simply saying that Jesus has the authority to call your name whatever he wants to call it, but every name matters. Your name matters, and it has purpose. And the purpose of your name is not for your glory. The purpose of your name is for the glory of God. Glory is a spiritual term, but to glory means to make God look good. It is to increase the reputation of God. And he's level setting, recalibrating Simon's life, who will become Peter, so that he would know that he exists to glorify God, as do you and I. We exist to make God look good, to increase the reputation of God in our different spheres of influence. That's the invitation we have. So at first, they were only seeking where he was staying, but because they came to him and spent time with them, they see. And oh, do they see. Changes their lives completely. And the point is here that if you come and you spend time with Jesus, you will see the Messiah. He will unlock the meaning of things. He will answer the questions to the fundamental questions of life. Who am I, and why am I here, and where am I going? Jesus gives us the compass for all of those questions. That's the picture we have. Jesus' next words are really so simple: follow me. And I find these words to be filled with just personal honor and privilege, and I hope you do as well. It's in verse 43. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip. Okay, we're introduced to a new person. And he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And so we find this interesting call for Philip to follow him. And it makes you wonder, did they have a cup of tea? Did they have a conversation? Did he just go by and say, follow me? But all we get is that Philip gets up and he follows him. And you might think, again, literally, it simply means Jesus saying, come with me. But it's not what the word is here. The word has far more weight and significance. It means follow me. Come and be my disciple. Come and join me in the movement of the mission of God's love for the world. It's a picture for all of us to be followers, to join the movement of God in all that he's doing. That's my hope for all of us, at least. It was his hope as well. And the response to Jesus' invitation is well received, because Philip not only followed Jesus, he does it with enthusiasm, and he can't wait to tell others. So he tells a good friend of his, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I just say, the scripture is filled with humor for me. And this is one of those passages, the famous response of Nathanael when he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? He's just like agitated, you know, like, what? Nazareth, nothing good has ever come from there. And Nathanael ended up asking this journey, and Philip says, come and see this special thing. And it unfolds right away. You see what was happening here? Philip turns to the scripture. He turns to Moses. He turns to the prophets and the promised one. And at first, Nathanael's completely honest and skeptical. In his famous line, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And in my office, I'm laughing out loud. And I know, hey, man, you just plowed yourself out of driveway. But to me, it's really a funny line, because Philip doesn't argue with him at all. I don't know if anything good has ever come out of Nazareth. But this is good. You got to come and see. And with this enthusiastic appeal, oh, the power of enthusiasm, the skeptic Nathanael gets up to go see Jesus. See, when people follow the light, something happens. Do you see what's happening in the story? John the Baptist gives a witness to the light. The light is Jesus, and he is life. And Andrew and his friend have an encounter with the light and the life. And so they go and tell others, Simon and Nathanael and Philip. And there's this multiplication of God's love in the story that begins to go down the road for us into the world that we even enjoy today. And the invitation is just always come and see. Come and verify this for yourselves. You know, there are a lot of people who say you can't prove that God exists. You know, they want the empirical research. But John writes in such a way to say there is evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Come and see. because he's here in the spirit. He may not be here physically today. He's here in the spoken word. And even the word that I've spoken so far, I believe in the power of the word to such an end. Some of you are thinking, oh, that word is speaking to me right now. That's the power and the presence of Jesus in our journey together. And he lives here in believers. He invites you to come and see. And when we do, we never regret it. There's a change, a life transformation. And once you do, you tell others, even the skeptical ones, to come and see. But we do it with sincerity, with gentleness, but especially with enthusiasm, that the encounter we've had is real and noteworthy, and we want them to have the same kind of encounter, that it's available for everybody. And just looking at a little research on how people have come to believe in Jesus and put their faith in him. Wynn Arnn wrote about this in the Master's Plan. He did research and found these kind of statistics. The number of people, very few, came to faith through a crusade or even Sunday school, relatively small, or even the pastor. I won't take it personally. It doesn't happen as much. 82% of people hear the story of Jesus and believe him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, through a friend. It's elevating for us the importance of what happens when we enthusiastically tell others the story and invite them to come and to see. Philip knew right away whom he first wanted to tell, Nathanael. And I think the question is, how about you? Let me help you. Think about these four worlds, if you would. There's the biological world, your family. Who in your family does not know the story of received Christ into their life? Or your geographical world, the neighborhood that you live in. Or your vocational world, the jobs that you have. Or the recreational world, the places that you play. God has ordained you to be the means to tell the story of his love. So every day in your sphere of influence, there are people who are waiting and wanting to know that Jesus is massively interested in them and he will use you to help bridge the gap. That's part of this story, and I hope you'll receive that invitation. The next two words of Jesus are astonishing. You will see greater things than that, he says, that all who respond to Jesus are going to see great and wonderful things at work in our lives personally and even around the world. In verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. He's undone. How do you know the details of my journey? We don't get all of the conversation. We get this little bit of a glimpse. I just take a step back because Jesus, he does these puzzling things. Here he meets this guy for the first time, Nathanael, and you would think he'd say, "Nathanael, it's nice to meet you," but instead he says, "Behold the Israelite." Who speaks that way when you meet to somebody for the first time? When people meet me for the first time, they go, "Oh, here's Joel, the Chattahassenite." We don't speak that way. Such an odd thing. I mean, Jesus makes us just think deeply about what he's doing here. You might think that he's complimenting Nathanael, and I think he is for his honesty. You know, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? He just said it, you know, just the way it is. And Jesus knew that he said it, but he liked it. It was truthful. It was honest. You could expect him to just be straight up, and he's looking for this in us. But really, there's something deeper. There's a hyperlink here into the Hebrew narrative that's so easy for us to meet because we don't know the Hebrew Bible as well as the New Testament. But who is the first Israel? It's Jacob. And what is the whole story of Jacob about? It's about his deceit, how he deceived his father to receive the blessing as the younger son that should have gone to the older son, Esau, and it created not only a deception, but a mess in the whole family system for a very long time. In fact, we find Zephaniah is speaking about this deceit that gets removed. And John, he's connecting all these dots. The layers of meaning are amazing. In Zephaniah, the prophet, in chapter 3, the remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. A new day is coming, and they're going to trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. There will be a new heart for Israel, and Israel will include all of those who respond to faith in Christ. We're part of the new Israel, the seed of Abraham, the new covenant that gets established in Jesus Christ, that we are the partners of God for the mission of God's love around the world, and it's starting to unfold already in John's gospel for us to see. And the response of Nathanael was really natural. He asked, "How do you know me?" It can be unsettling, Jesus. How do you know so much about me? And it's at this point Jesus reveals the special knowledge in a really great way in verse 47. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that. This is a whole nother storyline, fig trees, but it's a connection all the way back, again, a hyperlink to the creation story in the tree of life and what's being restored. And if you remember, what did Adam and Eve wear to hide their nakedness? A fig leaf. The fig leaf gets removed, and the days of intimacy and full exposure before God are restored. We get reconciled. He's throwing back into this image. And Nathaniel knows that he's talking with someone who's specially revealed this knowledge about him. And when he knows this and understands that the picture of the fig tree is something that the prophets, and I won't go through all the scriptures, speak about all of Israel sitting under a fig tree. You and I are going to be sitting under a fig tree, the tree of life. And we are right now through faith in Christ, but it will be revealed. The tree of life is such a beautiful picture. But he comes to faith with this intimate knowledge in verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." He has this confession of faith, and it's filled with enthusiasm and joy. And Jesus concludes his conversation with Nathanael in verse 51, the end of the prologue in chapter 1. And now we start getting into all these portraits of Jesus' ministry. He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Of course, it's a hyperlink back into Jacob, who has the dream about the ladder from the space of earth to the space of heaven. And so there's a picture here. It's an architectural picture of space from the platform of the ladder or the stairway into heaven. And Jesus implants himself in the middle of it. It says, "You will see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Who places himself right on the stairs, the gate to heaven, to earth, as that intersection, the marriage of the two? It's Jesus. He bridges the two together. And a beautiful part of the story that's here communicated, that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God on earth today, seeing our needs. It's just amazing, the picture that you have. And so the words of Jesus in this passage constitute a very powerful invitation to us. What do you want? Come and you shall see. Follow me and the picture, you will see greater things. I just take that very personally because I've been touched. I mean, I've come to see, I've believed and received, and I have seen greater things, hundreds of them, thousands of them in my journey with Christ. And I live with this conviction, and don't you as well? I want to see the power of Christ at work in this generation, in my life, and in this church. I don't want to read about it just in the scriptural narrative. I don't want to hear about it just from the stories of other people. I want to personally experience the power of God in my life. Don't you? Anybody? Yes. Thank you. Yes, we do. We want to experience this in our own lives. And the promise is that we will. That when we open ourselves up, we will see his power at work in us. So I just want to encourage you to take a risk and find yourself taking the next step to grow your faith. Come and see. And walk across the room to share your faith, the story of God's love. And watch how your enthusiasm, if sincere, will draw other people in. And then to open your hands to share unprecedented amounts of mercy with those in need. Because when we meet felt needs, as Jesus exemplified for us, we're on the journey of Jesus meeting spiritual needs as well. And that's what I'm praying for us as a church. Personally, yes, in your own lives, but even for the collective connection we have to the story of God around the world. And so I want to take a moment to pray for one of those specific things. I am praying that our prayers today and over the next 24 hours will be heard by God, that we will see demonstrated the power of God in a place of real need in the world today. Let me set it up for you briefly. Westwood has partnered with the International Justice Mission for 5 years. Two of our staff there are there right now. In fact, we know that fishing is a major industry in Ghana. There's a dark side. This is Lake Volta. It's the largest man-made lake in the world. International Justice Mission believes that there are over 80,000 children who are enslaved to master fishermen or boat owners in this place. So we've been telling this story for a couple of years now. And these kids are taken from vulnerable families. They're forced to work. They work from dawn till dusk, Oftentimes, they don't get basic care. Sometimes, little food. Sometimes, they're beaten. It's a horrible story. They don't get to go to school. There's no education. They're deprived of life by these fishermen, these boat masters. And it's a tremendous injustice. And IJM has seen it. They're working with the Ghanaian government right now to help bring some release. But God is doing a work that is really extraordinary. And we're getting drawn into it in a very special way. There is, in a few hours from now, going through tomorrow, a fishermen's conference wherein hundreds of these master fishermen boat owners who enslave kids are coming to this conference. There are government officials that are going to be there. The International Justice Mission team is going to be there. We have a small team as well that are capturing part of this, although it's really high risk. We want to pray for them at this time. In fact, we're helping to sponsor. Your tithes and offerings are helping to sponsor this fishermen's conference that's taking place over the next 24 hours. They will be presented with the laws of Ghana. They will be presented with the biblical justice of God and reminded that all people are created in the image of God. All those kids are God's kids. And all these fishermen and these people who enslave others are God's created entities. And so there's going to be a spiritual component and an invitation for them to do something that would be amazing. They're going to be called upon to surrender children whom they have kept in captivity, which then threatens their livelihood. How will they receive the message? Oh, we're praying that they'll receive it peacefully and that hundreds and thousands of kids would be set free because of the prayers, believing that God will do a mighty thing. So I'm going to invite you to stand and join me in a responsive prayer, and I'm going to declare it out loud and with an invitation that with enthusiasm, you would do the same thing, and we would declare the power of God who is light over darkness, who gives life over death, and that he would liberate them. So I'll be bold. The power of Jesus, would he free the oppressed and the oppressor? It goes like this. We pray for our IJM partner team. May you protect them, give them discernment, and guide them as they lead. And for all who will speak and present in this conference, may their words be your words. With enthusiasm, we say, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We lift up the children who are in captivity there. May you pour out your mercy on them. May they know your presence and your love. And may you pour out your justice in Ghana, Lord, until all of them are free. May those who are freed receive care and your healing touch. We say, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for the fishermen in attendance. God, may you pour out your mercy on them and convict their hearts to be transformed. May they receive this message peacefully. May those who don't know you, Jesus, come to faith in you and receive you as their Lord. May the oppressed go free and may the oppressors find true freedom in you. With enthusiasm, we say, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And then let's bring it home now in our own backyard. Father, guide us to those who do not know you. Enable and encourage and empower us to share your story and invite those in our lives to know you. May you use us to tell them about your salvation. And we say with enthusiasm, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Amen.